The lesson I was going to preach this morning is not the lesson I'm actually going to preach now. I don't know about you, but I feel very distracted at the moment. Not away from God, maybe towards God, but just distracted towards what I thought I might be thinking today, because what happened last night is not what I had expected. Even though I knew, oh, we're going to get some rain, I wasn't expecting tornadoes to come through like they did. I wasn't expecting to wake up to find out that some of our own brethren have suffered property loss and damage. And hopefully we won't hear of anything worse than that through the rest of the day. But I thought maybe today we'll talk about something else. I was going to talk about, was going to start a series actually on what you might call last things. There's a study called the eschatology, and it's a study of last things. And there are several things I'd like to talk about, because I've heard my brethren talking about them recently, and I'd like to go back to the Bible, as we ought to do in every situation, and say, this is what the Scriptures say about these things, about wars and rumors of wars, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the tribulation, and the thousand-year reign. What does all that mean? Is there such thing as a rapture that we have heard so much about? Those are the things that I had planned to talk about this morning, but we will leave those for another day. And today we will start in the 38th chapter of the book of Job. So if you'll go there with me, we'll see if we can't read some of these things and apply our minds to what's going on even now. How many of you hear that siren? Heard it during the Lord's Supper. Heard the thunder during the Lord's Supper. It's an interesting morning, to say the least. Now, I'm just banking on the fact that, or the idea, the hope that you are fairly familiar with the story of Job. If you're not, we'll give it a quick intro and run through. This book starts out talking about how righteous Job was, what a godly man he was, and how that he took great pains to do everything that was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so we're talking about a righteous man. And of course, there was the challenge that the devil gave God, that Job would stop believing in him if only God would allow the devil to touch Job. And so God said, well, you can touch all of what he has, but you can't touch Job. And so the devil took everything, took his family, took his crops, took his animals, took his wealth. All of his wealth was gone, and Job still kept his faith in the Lord. So the devil comes back and says, well, then let me touch his body. And if I touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. God said, you go ahead, just don't kill him. And so the devil did that. He made Job to suffer physically in his own flesh right up to the point of death. And yet Job did not curse God. As a matter of fact, he said, we receive good at the Lord's hand. Why do we not also receive the evil? And so Job never did lose his faith. Now what happened after that, though, is interesting. Job had three friends, quote-unquote friends. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might get a chuckle out of that, because what these three friends did when they came, at first they were quiet for 7 days, and that's the best thing they could have done, to just keep their mouths shut. But they didn't. After 7 days, they began to talk. And what they said was, well, here, Job, this is why you're suffering what you're suffering. Each one, in turn, would accuse Job of doing wrong, accuse his children of doing wrong. And that was what their talk was all about towards this man who was suffering so much. Can you imagine that? You're in the midst of suffering like you've never suffered before, and all your friends have to say to you is, well, it's your fault. Was it his fault? The opposite was true. He was suffering because of his faith in God. It's his faith in God that drew the devil's attention to him. And all of this speculation was just that, and it was foolish speculation. Can you relate to that? You ever have something happen and you go, oh, here's why this happened, and you're just going off like you know, and you don't know anything. And so when we get to chapter 38, God begins questioning Job in such a way as to show Job, my dear beloved son, you don't know anything, and neither do your friends. And so this is how it starts. We'll just read the 38th chapter of Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. How much more of an appropriate text could we have this morning? Just imagine that whirlwind, and Job is hearing from God out of the whirlwind, and it doesn't describe it. It doesn't say how big or how fast or how noisy or whether or not it was filled with debris like the ones we have with tornadoes, but there is a whirlwind, and we know that power. We understand that. And God is talking to Job from that whirlwind. And this is his first question. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Can you hear the sarcasm? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud waves shall stop. You ever thought about that? Why is it that the ocean just has those few feet of tidal area where it comes in and goes out? Why didn't the ocean just sweep right on over the land, as in a tsunami, where there's an earthquake that pushes the water up and it goes, you know, that just doesn't happen very often. Why not? God is saying, it's me, Job. It's me. You know how that works? No, you don't know how that works, but I do. And I'm the one who makes it happen. And it's been happening now for about 6,000 years as we count biblical chronology. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they that stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, how many of these questions can Job answer? None of them. How many can we answer today? None of them. Isn't that interesting? Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where's its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then. Oh, that's pretty hard sarcasm. The number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where's the way that the light's divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who's cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on land without people, or a desert without man on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has the ice come and the frost from heaven? Who's given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. I remember how impressed I was when I learned that only the upper surface of a body of water will freeze, because the pressure that's created in water will not compact to be frozen when it's under sufficient pressure. And so the ocean doesn't freeze over, even though it's bitter cold. It's the way God made it to be, and yet he talks about it here as the one who created all of those things to be the way they are and controls it. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Now he's talking about the stars. We have no clue how to reach the stars. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who's put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass? and the clods stick together. Well, he goes on from here. He has other questions about animal life and what goes on in the world. But there's, if you take a look at this and try to break them down, I've separated 72 questions just like these. What's the purpose of all these questions in the text of Job? One reason they're there, it's to show Job, brother, I'm the one you need to be looking to. I'm God. You're not. How many of us as parents have ever had a question put to us by our children? And we knew the answer, but we knew they don't need that answer right now because they don't have the wherewithal at their age, their point in life to understand it. And so I'm not going to give them that knowledge. Can't bear it. Can't understand it. We don't have the capacity. This is why you don't go to a first grade class and start teaching them calculus. What do you do in first grade? Well, you learn letters, numbers, whatever it is. Wherever you are at that point, that's what your teacher teaches you. Takes you where you are and begins to teach you and train you so you can ascend to a certain point. I remember it struck me reading about the ancient people who lived to be over 900 years old. Who was the oldest guy? Methuselah. You know Methuselah. How old was he? 969 years old. When did people live to be those long ages? That was before the flood. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, wow. How much more godly could you learn to be if you had 900 years to live? If you do the math, and I don't know what this means, but Methuselah died in the year of the flood. I don't know if the flood got him or if the Lord took him beforehand, but the point was made to me when I realized what I was reading. Length of days doesn't mean you're going to get better and more godly. It may mean you get worse. Because we are so limited in our thinking and in our imaginations about what's right. We're not very limited in our imaginations concerning evil. Have you noticed that? As a matter of fact, when you look at Proverbs chapter 6, the seven things that God says he hates, it's a heart that imagines evil. Proverbs chapter 6. Six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There's that heart that devises wicked plans. And I always think when I read the hands that shed innocent blood, what blood is more innocent than a child in the womb? And yet Tuesday, we're going to cast our vote. And that's part of the platform of one party that's running. Freedom for women to do just that. We call it health care. Lying tongue. I know in our country we've gotten past lying. We're so much better than that, aren't we now? Don't have much of that going on at all. Yeah, you see all these things I know like I do. And you wonder why. Why is that? God talked to Job out of the whirlwind. Do you remember how Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount? I think this is interesting. Matthew 5, he starts it, and he keeps going through chapter 6, he gets into chapter 7. What's the last thing Jesus says as he's concluding the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if you keep these words of mine, what are you going to be like? I'm going to be like a man who builds his house on the rock. What's going to happen? The storms are going to come. Beat against that house. But what will happen to that house built on the rock? It'll stand. Contrarywise, if you don't do these things, Jesus says. You're like one who builds his house on the sand. And every time I read that, I think about going to the beach. I love the beach, don't you? It's great to hear the waves coming in, to feel the surf, that power, the smell, the salt air. Yeah, breathe it in. Ah, it's great. And then you go out and you stand in that surf and you're trying to stand in one place and just take it easy. But what happens as you're standing in the surf? The water comes in and it literally washes the sand out from under your feet. And you keep having to move because your foundation is so lousy. Can I say lousy in a sermon? Jesus said, if you don't build your life on me, that's the foundation you've got. And when the storms of life come, and I don't know that he was talking about tornadoes and hurricanes, but we can't deny that tornadoes and hurricanes bring storms into our life that challenge our faith. And that's what Jesus was talking about standing strong. And I think about people through the years whose faith must have been challenged by the storms that they faced. I think about Elizabeth. You remember reading about Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1? Elizabeth was married to a priest, and yet she had a problem. What was Elizabeth's problem? What really bothered her? What did she call a reproach right there in the Gospel of Luke? What was it? Couldn't have a child. She was barren. No baby boy. But who was God going to give her? Going to give her John. And so you read in the first chapter of Luke about this godly woman married to a godly man. And all of her life she'd felt like she was in reproach because the storm that she was living out of not having any children. And then all of a sudden she finds out, my body is going to produce a son in its old age, and that son will be the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah we've been waiting for almost 1,500 years. And that's how God does it all the time. And yet she didn't get a letter from God when she was 15. She didn't get a letter that said, now, Elizabeth, you just hold on. You marry this good man and you live out your life. And I know you're not going to have any kids, but don't you worry about that. I'm saving you up. I've got a good one coming. He's going to prepare the way for my son to come. You just wait and you'll have. She didn't get that letter. What did she have to do in the meantime? She had to live by faith. That's what Job had to do, had to live by faith. That's what Elizabeth had to do. That's what everybody has to do. That's what Daniel had to do. We talked about Daniel this morning, being raised up in a nation that was so evil and so wicked that God sent the Babylonians to conquer him. And then Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were carried off into captivity. And I would imagine being young men like that, thinking, God has abandoned us, but they didn't believe that at all. It seems to me that those young men, even at that young age, saw that there was a reason behind what God had done. And they understood, like Job eventually understood, I'm sure. There's a lot of questions I can't answer. God asked those questions, and I have no answers for his questions. He was there, I wasn't. He knows, I don't. And so they kept the faith. And we read about them in the book of Daniel. And while none of us would want to be there in their shoes, I don't think, we are uplifted and encouraged by their faith and their example. Shines a light on the way that you and I should go. And when you read about people like that on every page of the scriptures, it would seem. I think about that guy in John's Gospel, chapter 9. You go there and you read about this guy. Remember what it says of him? He was born blind. And you got to wonder, born blind, how many times would the question come to your mind, what did I do to be born blind? What did my parents do to be born blind? As a matter of fact, take a look at what it says here. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? There's the question. Who's the sinner? And what did Jesus say? It was neither that man that sinned nor his parents. Oh, no, wait a minute. Wait. Do you think this guy had ever sinned? Well, duh, of course he'd sinned. Do you think his parents had ever sinned? Yes. But what Jesus was saying was his condition is not due to their sin or to his sin. His condition is this. It's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What if that's happening now? What if the storms that came through last night are for the express purpose that you and I can now minister? We can make phone calls. We can go talk to people. We can cut trees out of people's yards and clean up messes and share faith and share hope and encouragement. Take food, whatever it might be. What can we do now that's what that's all about? That God would be glorified. What if you're suffering? Your own personal difficulty. Maybe nobody knows about it. Maybe people do know about it. But you're suffering and you're hurting. And you're wondering, what did I do? I hope these things we're looking at this morning is showing you, oh, don't think it was something you did. Just think this is an opportunity for you to glorify God in a unique situation, a difficult situation. Anybody can glorify God when things are going great. Amen to that? The real faith is shown when things are not going well. And you still give God the glory. You still live in faith. When James began his letter, and I believe he had a purpose in doing this because he was about to tell the church that was reading this letter some pretty hard things, but this is what he says, and this is how we'll close the lesson this morning. I know when I go off the cuff, I tend to talk a long time. Or maybe it just seems like a long time. But this is James. This is how he starts this letter. James, by the way, brother of Christ who did not first believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but seems there was this little matter of the resurrection that changed his mind, apparently. That's what it looks like to me. Anyway, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Oh, what's he talking about already? I mean, he's just getting started in this letter. How about, hey, how you doing? Good to hear from you. Just thought I'd write a few words. No? Count it joy when you fall into various trials. Why is that, James? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do you need endurance? Before Jesus left, he said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You'll have difficulty, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. And so we need endurance. And now his brother writes, call it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. Perfect means complete, complete result, so that you may be perfect. You may be complete. You may be what you need to be, lacking in nothing. In other words, without suffering, without difficulty, without testing, you're not going to be who and what you need to be. And so when the testing and the trials and the difficulties come, and I don't like them either. I like things to go my way. Amen to that? What if my way is not the best way? What if there's something better? You ever been on a sports team and disagreed with your coach? Yeah. Who usually knows best? Coach. God is God. I am not. And these things he writes to those in history, he put in the book so we could read them and make something of them. What I make of it is, man, life is hard. Just keep on believing. Keep on doing good. There'll be a payoff. It's coming. It's down. There was a payoff for Job, wasn't there? There was a payoff for Elizabeth, wasn't there? There was a payoff for the blind man, wasn't there? You won't find on the pages of Scripture or in life anybody who trusted God and wound up living to regret it. So what do you do this morning? You trust the Lord? We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. I don't know how many here might be out of Christ, but if you need baptism to come into Christ, that's what the Scriptures teach, and we want to help you obey that. You need to repent of sin? We want to help you with that. You need prayers of the church? We want to help you with that. You want to get out of here and go eat lunch? Well, you're on your own there. Let's stand and sing the hymn of encouragement.